Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist David writes, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Moses needed a name. When God met Moses on the holy mountain, he gave the former prince of Egypt a tall order. He told Moses that he had been chosen to deliver the Hebrews from their enslavement in Egypt. But two issues immediately drew Moses' concern. First was his reception by the Egyptians. Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Egypt was the most powerful country on the earth, the Pharaoh, the most powerful man. It could be hazardous to his health for Moses to march into Pharaoh's court and demand his cooperation. Little apprehension on Moses' part was to be expected. But Moses' second concern is a surprise. He was equally concerned about the reception he would receive from the Hebrews. Moses spoke to God again. When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? See, it was almost as dangerous for Moses to approach the Hebrews on behalf of God as it was for him to approach the Pharaoh on behalf of the Hebrews. Why would the Hebrews trust a former Egyptian to deliver them? Why would God use their enemy to answer their prayer? See, Moses needed some corroboration that he was on the right path, some authorization that God was in what he was doing. And so he asked God for his name. Now realize, the false gods of the ancient world were visible, tangible entities. The land of Egypt was a land of idols, and thus the name of a graven image was not that important since you could actually see the carved image. The Egyptians saw their gods because they built them. They associated their gods with a visual image. But the real God, the God of the Hebrews, was the unseen God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says of the true God, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." Hebrews 11, verse 27 says of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Why? "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses couldn't see God, but he endured because he knew God's name. The Hebrews would also follow God, not because they could see him, but his name was what inspired faith. Thus, at the outset of his ministry, God revealed to Moses his name. "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." What an awesome name. This phrase, "I am," is the present tense of the verb to be. The name speaks of existence and self-sufficiency. In taking this name, God claimed to be the ultimate reality. He claimed to be the only self-existent one in the universe. God has need of nada. In contrast, we are such needy people. Our lives are so fragile. You and I depend on God for the air we breathe and for our next breath. God alone is the great I am. If you or I had sent Moses to Egypt, he would have said to the Pharaoh, "The great I ain't has sent me," or "the great I wish," or "the great who's that?" Only of God could Moses say, "I am has sent me." And the name that God gave to Moses became the foundation of Hebrew faith. The name Yahweh, or its anglicized form, Jehovah, is from the verb to be, and it harkened back to Moses' initial encounter with God. See, it's difficult to trust in an invisible God, but not when you know his name. Over the centuries, God's name, Yahweh, became the solid ground on which God's people would step out in faith. This is why the name became so revered among the Hebrews. Yahweh was the most sacred of all God's names. In the third commandment, God told his people, "You shall not take the name of the Lord or Yahweh, your God, in vain." You remember in Leviticus 24, a man was given the death penalty, no less, for blaspheming the name of God. To trivialize or disrespect God's name carried stiff and swift penalties. Later in Hebrew history, the name of God became so revered by the Jews that they were afraid to even speak the word. In fact, when they read the scriptures and when they came to the word Yahweh, instead of speaking the name, they would humbly bow their heads and say simply, "The name." Eventually, the Hebrews became terrified to even write God's name, so they wrote only the consonants and left out the vowels. It's amazing the reverence that God's people had for God's name. Certainly, the Jews placed extreme importance on the name of God. Even today, visitors to Jerusalem's Wailing Wall, they'll write their prayers on little slips of paper, and then they'll place those papers in the crevices of the rock wall. Since those papers contain prayers, the rabbis then assume that God's name might be on them. So at the end of the day, when they begin to clean up the area and dispose of the papers, they don't want to be guilty of just throwing away the name of God, so they give all of those papers a religious burial. See, the Hebrews still go to great lengths to keep from taking the name of God in vain. And so, with that bit of background, we can really feel the force of our text now. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David says of the I am that I am, the one true God in all the universe, "You have magnified your word above all your name." God's name was the bedrock of Jewish belief. Men died in deference to this name. To the Hebrews, nothing was more significant than God's name. And yet David makes an astonishing statement, for there is one item more important than God's name. "The great I am has exalted his word even above his name." There are two items that every man and woman possesses: your word and your name. If you're a person of your word, it will earn for you a good name. When your name gets spoken, it will be respected. But if your words can't be trusted, your name will be mud. And this is why God exalts his word even above his name. We respect his name and the nature it reflects chiefly because God's word is so sure and certain and trustworthy. And if God exalts his word above his name, this should be a clue to us that of all the pursuits that we can experience in life, none is more vital than the study and application of God's word. On occasion, someone will come up to me and they'll suggest, "Pastor Sandy, we need to worship more at this church. You should extend the worship time. Or you should talk more about political concerns. Keep us up to date on all those hot button issues. Or, Pastor, we should spend more time in our service praying and fellowshipping with one another." And understand, I'm all for worship and proper social involvement and seeing current events in light of eternity, and certainly ministry to one another is of great value. But make no mistake about it, when we gather, there is one pressing priority that we cannot neglect, and that is the study of God's word. Hear the psalmist. God magnifies his word even above his name. And this has ramifications for us. It impacts how we use our time and schedule our days. Maybe you broker multi-million dollar deals and handle valuable real estate. Maybe you consult with patients on life and death decisions. Maybe you lobby Congress and represent vital national concerns. Or maybe you're the closer for the Atlanta Braves and you're needed every night to get that final out. Boy, that's important. But I don't care how significant and critical your activities might be. If God elevates His word even above His name, then there is nothing more important for you and I to do than to dig into our Bible and to discover what it says. It is the one activity above all others that should not be neglected. And yet today, the study of God's word is not the main concern of many evangelical churches. All kinds of activities clutter the church calendar to the neglect of God's word. Support groups and aerobics classes and music concerts and potluck dinners and softball games and political rallies can all crowd out systematic Bible study. As I look back on my life, I grew up in southern churches that majored on moralism and legalism. I was always being taught the do's and don'ts, but not always the whys and hows. I was raised in the Bible Belt, but trust me, I got a whole lot more belt than I got Bible. The churches that I attended taught from the Bible, but they didn't teach the Bible. And there is a not so subtle difference. In most churches, the pastor sets the agenda and uses select verses to launch into some feel-good thoughts. But that is a far cry from teaching the Bible and letting the Bible speak for itself. Too many pastors use the Bible to address what they think are the people's felt needs, but that's short-sighted. We need the Bible to tell us what it is we really need in the first place. The Bible should set the table and define for us the issues that really matter. We need to teach the Bible as is and let God set the agenda. A recent poll revealed that 85% of all Americans own a Bible. Did you know the average household has 4.4 copies? And yet 61% of those surveyed said they never read it. Only 10% of all Americans read the Bible daily. That's down 4% since the pandemic. The current statistics are troubling indeed. After a survey with similar alarming results, George Gallup concluded, "It's time to sound the alarm. There exists today a shocking lack of Bible knowledge." Tragically, churches today are turning out biblically illiterate Christians. In fact, I've known pastors who gallantly defend the infallibility of the Bible. They just never bother to teach it. Sadly, the prophecy in Amos 8, verse 11 is coming true before our very eyes. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Did you hear about the pastor who was evaluating his Sunday school and the job it was doing? He asked a student, he said, "Son, who broke down the walls of Jericho?" The little boy answered, he said, "It wasn't me, sir." Well, the frustrated pastor, he turned to the teacher and he asked, he says, "Is this typical of your students?" The teacher replied, said, "Pastor, this is an honest child. If he said he didn't do it, I really don't think he did it." Well, the pastor couldn't believe what he was hearing from a Sunday school teacher, no less. And so he immediately went to the director of the Sunday school. When the pastor told her what had been said, the Sunday school director replied, said, "Pastor, I've known this boy's family and this teacher for a number of years now, and I really don't think either of them would be capable of breaking down the walls of Jericho." Well, by now, the pastor was furious. He took his problem to one of the elders of the church. After listening to the pastor for a few minutes, the elder suggested, he said, "Pastor, now let's not make a big fuss of this. We can just pay for the damages out of the maintenance fund and rebuild the walls ourselves." Hey, this kind of ignorance of the scriptures reminds me of a young Cajun named Claude. Claude was a zealous new Christian who lived way down on the bayou. One day, Claude approached his pastor and asked him if he could serve in the church. Well, the pastor asked Claude, he said, "Claude, can you read and write?" Claude admitted going to school hadn't really been his top priority. Claude had been too busy out hunting gators, eating gumbo, working on all those shrimp boats. Pastor asked him again. He said, "Well, do you know your Bible?" Claude replied, "Sir, I's pretty good in the scriptures. I know my Bible from limb to limb." Well, the pastor asked him to name his favorite Bible story. Claude answered. He said, "Oh, I like the parable of the Good Samaritan." Well, the pastor said, "Well, great. Can you tell me the story?" And here's how Claude told it. "Well, once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he was on his way, he didn't have no money. And he meets the Queen of Sheba. And she gives him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and he drove furiously. And as he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught in the limb of that tree. And he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 fishes. One night he was hanging there asleep. His wife Delilah comes along and cuts his hair. And he drops and he falls to the stony ground. But he got up and he went on. And it began a raining 40 days and 40 nights. And he hids himself in caves. And he lives on locusts and wild honey. And while he was there, he met a servant who says, 'Come take supper at my house.' And he says, 'No, I won't. I married a wife and I can't go.' Well, the servant went out into the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come. After supper, he went on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in the window. And she laughed at him. And he said, 'Throw her down out of there.' And they throwed her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children's. And then they say, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.' Now, whose wife you suppose she be in the judgment day?" Hey, Claude kind of got the story a little confused there, didn't he? Well, biblical ignorance is funny when it comes from a new believer named Claude, but it's distressing when it's found in a person who's been a Christian for a while. Someone once commented on the ministry of a particular church: "It is 1 mile wide and 1 foot deep. In short, large numbers of people get brought in with fluff and entertainment and a few Bible bits, but there's no substance. For folks to grow spiritually, they need to be fed a steady diet of not just milk, but of the meat of God's word. They need more than snacks and fast food. People need spiritual protein. They need to be challenged with a biblical outlook on life. It's been said to measure the success of a church's ministry, its members should not only be counted, but weighed." There's a quote in the Haley's Bible Handbook that I agree with wholeheartedly. It says, "A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false to its mission." If God exalts His word, even above His name, it's nearly impossible for us to esteem it too highly. Once my son Zach and I, we were sitting next to a man on a grassy knoll at the Masters Golf Tournament. This man owned a bar in Missouri, and he'd bartered keg parties for master badges. Quickly, we could discern that this guy had no idea what Christianity was about. But after talking about himself for a while, he asked me, he says, "Well, what do you do for a living?" When I told him I was a pastor, he got excited. He said he had all kinds of questions he wanted to ask me. But I'll never forget his first. He told me, he says, "I once had a friend who wanted to be a pastor, and he went to seminary for 3, maybe 4 years. I've never figured out how he needed so much schooling. All you guys got is one book." That Missouri bartender was more insightful than a lot of Christian leaders I know. When will we realize God has made it so simple? He's compiled the whole course in a single book. He isn't asking us to pore over thousands of volumes or memorize libraries. He's only given us one book. When we get to heaven, our excuses for neglecting God's word are going to look pretty flimsy. Oh, God, I was too busy at work or with friends or on hobbies. Oh, after working out in the yard, Lord, I'm just too tired to come to church. I can hear God's answer. I gave you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and all you had to learn was one book. Once a son went off to a liberal seminary, his father worried that the professors would try to strip his son of his confidence in the reliability and infallibility of the Bible. Well, figuring the book of Jonah might be a target for the skeptics, he warned. He said, "Son, don't let them take Jonah from you." Well, 2 years later, the son returned home, and as soon as he saw the boy, the dad asked him, he said, "Do you still have Jonah in your Bible?" The boy laughed. He said, "No, I don't, Dad, and neither do you." Well, the dad got upset. "Of course I do." The son said, "Oh, no, you don't. Go look." Well, the father got out his Bible and tried to find the book of Jonah. But the 3 pages that made up Jonah had been clipped from his Bible. Well, the son confessed. He says, "I did it before I left for school." And then he explained why. "What's the difference whether I lose Jonah through studying under non-believers or you lose it through neglect?" I know you and I believe in the Bible, but do we really know it thoroughly? Do we study it vigorously? And we're going to be held responsible for knowing the whole book. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All the Bible is inspired, not just portions. Leviticus is as much God's word as Luke. Ruth as is inspired as Romans. We need the whole counsel of God, not just part and parcel. I like what A.W. Tozer once said, "Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." And I couldn't agree more. Here's a little poem for you. "I suppose I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found a thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steadier view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." I agree. Did you hear about the lonely elderly lady who bought a pet parrot to keep her company? This lady figured that if she had a talkative parrot, she'd always have someone to converse with. Well, after bringing the bird home from the pet store, she couldn't get the thing to speak. So she went back to the store to complain to the owner. He said, "Ma'am, does your parrot have a mirror in its cage? You know, parrots love mirrors." And so she bought a mirror, took it home, put it in the cage with the bird. But the thing still wouldn't talk. So she returned to the pet store and she complained again. This time the owner told her, said, "Does your parrot have a ladder? You know, parrots love those little ladders. And a happy parrot is a talkative parrot." And so she tried a ladder. Not a peep from her parrot. So the lady went back a third time. He said, "Oh, try a swing. Parrots love swings. Just get him swinging and he'll talk up a storm." So she bought a swing. Well, 2 days later, she returned to the pet store. When the owner asked her about the parrot, the woman said he was dead. He was shocked. He asked her, he said, "Did your parrot ever say a word?" The woman replied, "Oh, yes, just before he died. In a very soft, faint whisper, he asked me, 'Don't they sell any food at that pet store?'" And this is the problem in churches today. Rather than feed God's people God's word, pastors are resorting to mirrors and to ladders and to swings. Folks are invited to look into the mirror. Self-help has replaced Scripture. Ladders and rung-by-rung formulas have replaced faith. Swinging entertainment has replaced spiritual substance. People are like the parrot. They're being told to explore their inner self or climb the rungs of some man-made system or swing on an emotional roller coaster. All the while, they are dying for lack of food. The Bible. Churches are either like McDonald's or your mother. Either they try to feed you junk food, Happy Meals and McFlurries, or they give you meat and vegetables. At Calvary Chapel, we want to be like your mom. I go into the kitchen every week to cook you up a nutritious meal, but you got to come to dinner. If you're out playing in the yard, or if you're too busy to come, you'll miss out. For years, I've taught through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and I would preach sermons on Sunday mornings. But you remember when the pandemic hit, I was limited to one service a week. And so I moved my through the Bible study to Sunday mornings. And now we take two chapters a week on Sunday mornings. And you know, it has changed our church. Recently, I had a longtime member who told me, said, "Pastor Sandy, my wife and I used to talk about how good the sermon was on our ride home from church. Now we talk about how we're learning the Bible." I'll take that. Ultimately, I share the goal of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 when he told the Ephesian elders, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's my desire. Next Sunday, we start in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll keep up a brisk pace. We don't want to get bogged down. We're going through the Bible. The Lord willing, we're going to cover the 50 chapters of Genesis before Christmas. Next week, chapter 1, I want you to read it before you come. We'll study it next Sunday. And if you stay with this, if you go through the Bible, trust me, it will change your life. For with the time I have left, I want us to look at a verse in Hebrews that highlights the benefits of this book. For if you're like most folks, I think you have vastly underestimated the impact of this book you hold in your lap. We tend to forget that God has exalted His Word above all His name. Hebrews 4, verse 12 states, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here we're told the Bible has three traits. It is active, and it is effective, and it is incisive. First, that which God exalts above His name is living. The Bible is active. Earlier I quoted 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The Greek word there for inspiration is the word theopneustos. It's a compound term, theo, or God, and pneustos, or breathed. Literally, the word inspiration means God breathed. Don't think the Bible is the mere word of men. No, the Bible is divine. It's God's word. As Peter said, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this makes the Bible a unique book. It's unlike any other. The Bible has a power all its own. We'll find in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. All of God's creation, nature's wonders and beauties, were spoken into existence by the power of God's word. I love Isaiah 55, verse 11. The Lord says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, God's word works. The word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God. It never fails to accomplish its mission. The reformer Martin Luther once wrote, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Hey, the Bible is like a lion. You know, if someone taunts or harasses a man-eating lion, You don't have to defend the king of beasts. Just turn him loose. And the same is true of the Bible. Don't worry about defending God's word. Just declare it, and it'll eat up its enemies. Once a young man, he walked into a country barbershop. The walls were decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer head with a full rack. There was a fox, a wild turkey, several stuffed birds. But this young man was unimpressed. You see, he was studying taxidermy. And he was critical of what he said was shabby work. In fact, he singled out the owl sitting on the shelf for criticism. He said, "Look at that drooping wings. Look at that crooked leg. It looks so unnatural." He went on and on demeaning that bird when suddenly the owl blinked its eyes. He had been critiquing the lifelikeness of a live bird. And this is true of the Bible's critics. They're critiquing a live bird. Berate it, deny it, say what you want about the Bible, but when it's ready, it'll fly off the shelf to do exactly as it pleases. The Bible is the one book that is self-propelled. When you hear it, the author himself works in your heart to help you grasp its message. Well, the second of the Bible's characteristics mentioned here in Hebrews 4 is that it's powerful, or that is, effective. There is a verse to me that illustrates just how powerful the Bible can be. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks a vital question. How can a young man cleanse his way? And I love the logic behind this verse. The psalmist doesn't ask, how can a young child cleanse his way? Or a middle-aged mom? Or an old man? I mean, kids and grandmas and geezers aren't really known as rebel-rousers. So you clean up the way of a grandma. No biggie. How dirty could it have been in the first place? But young men? Oh, my. Adolescent men are cocky and reckless and stubborn and hot-headed and impulsive and independent. I know, because I was one. But here's the point. If you can cleanse a young man's way, you can affect anyone. So how can you cleanse a young man's way? The psalmist tells us, by taking heed according to God's word. And this is why the Bible is so important. For the Bible alone has the ability to renew a mind and transform a character and create a new outlook and break old habits and produce sensitivity and spawn self-discipline and develop faith. In Romans 10, verse 17, Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What can tame a young man's passions and hormones and impulses? Hey, there are 1,000 shortcuts out there. Pray over him. Cast the demon out of the boy. Slay him in the spirit. Enroll him in a discipleship group. The list goes on and on. But really, the only hope a young man has of consistently living a pure and godly life is a steady diet of the word of God. And finally, Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that that which God exalts above his name is sharp, or it is incisive. In other words, the Bible cuts. It does. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the heart of the matter. It cuts to the heart of the motive. It keeps us honest. Hebrews 4 tells us the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. It has an edge to it. See, the Bible is like a surgeon's scalpel. It pierces our pride. It dissects the lies that we hear. It lays bare our motives. Go through the Bible, friend, and it'll go through you. It's God's word that keeps us on the cutting edge of God's will. Your Bible is like a two-edged sword. This was the sword used by the Roman soldier in hand-to-hand combat. It cut backwards, and then it cut forwards. And this is why the Bible is so useful in our encounters with the devil. God's word can slice through the enemies of doubt and fear. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, the Lord conquered him with the phrase, "It is written." And three times Jesus quoted Scripture. Each time he overcame Satan through God's word. Never forget, the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10 describes the exploits of one of David's mighty men. A man named Eleazar. We're told he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Notice he held onto his sword so tightly that his hand literally froze to its handle. He couldn't let it go. And this is how we need to clutch on to God's word. Friends, a vice grip is needed for victory. If we drop our sword, or if we put it down and don't pick it back up, we're left defenseless. What if in the next few moments, a meteor from outer space pummeled through the roof and landed in the center of the sanctuary, sorry about you guys, and dug a crater right into the hole in the middle of the sanctuary? My, oh my. After the smoke had cleared, we all gathered around it, and we noticed an envelope strapped to that cosmic rock. The address read, Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, and the return address was from God. Oh my. What would we do? Imagine if that happened, how would our priorities suddenly change? I dare say nothing would supersede opening that envelope and studying the letter that had been sent directly to us from God. Well, we do have such a letter. When you study how the Bible came from God to us, you realize it is no less a miracle than a heavenly letter strapped to a blazing asteroid. The Bible is a letter from God Himself. A dying John Wesley once wrote, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. A few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. And God Himself has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book." Never forget, if God has magnified His word above His name, then how can we neglect the book of books and not give the Bible the priority it deserves?